Beloved, this morning I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text as well as to our sermon passage. We will be reading from the opening chapter to the Epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19 until verse 26. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May you bless it to the hearing of his people this morning. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, at times it seems that life is all about reaching our personal goals. You know, now that we are at the beginning and for several of us the commencement of a new school year, I'm sure our students have on their mind to attain a certain grade point average for this year and achieve high test scores on important exams that they have to take. And for those of us, you know, who are working, we want to reach those goals set by our company, you know, in which we want to attain and reach in advance in our career and make sure that we accomplish what the goals that have been set before us. And I'm sure that in our private life, we all have our own personal goals that we want to achieve, you know, goals that are related in terms of our physical fitness, in terms of finances, career, education, etc. So you can see, beloved, that as we take a look at how we structure our lives and as goals that we have set for ourselves and for our family and for perhaps for our company, that we realize that, wow, life is so full of all of these goals before us as we begin a new school year and a new church year. And when we consider all these goals, the question is, what is the supreme goal? What is the overarching goal? As Christians, what is the goal, the chief end, that we are striving after in everything that we do? Of course, we want to glorify God in all that we do. Whether we eat or drink, we want to glorify the Lord in all of our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And in our passage this morning, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote about how to glorify Christ in life and in death. And as he thinks about these big questions, the question of life, the meaning of death, as he thinks about these very huge topics, he relates them to his relationship to Christ. He brings it back to Christ. And so as we seek to understand this passage and apply it to our lives and have a biblical understanding of the meaning of life and the meaning of death, we will consider three points this morning. First, our Lord. Second, our life. Third, our death. So let's begin with the first point, our Lord. And as we begin to open up this passage and see how it applies to us this morning, it's important just to step back a little bit and understand the occasion of this letter as well as its the context of the passage. You know, why did Paul write this letter to the Philippians? Well, in many ways, it is a thank you letter. It is a way to express his gratitude, his appreciation, his thankfulness to the Philippian church for all the ways that they have been wonderful partners in the gospel ministry since the beginning of Paul's ministry. And in many ways as well, it is like a missionary update letter in which he wants to convey to his partners in the ministry what is happening in his life, what is happening in terms of his witness and his ministry, even though he's under house arrest in Rome. And so in many ways here, Paul, in the opening chapter, is expressing his gratitude, and as well as reasons why we should all rejoice, why Paul should rejoice, why the Philippians should rejoice along with him. That even though he is in chains, even though he is under house arrest, even though there's a Roman soldier outside his door watching his every move, still, at the same time, these chains are not hindering the advancement of God's kingdom. These chains are not hindering the progress of the gospel. In fact, the opposite. The Christians who are aware and have received news that Paul is under house arrest and that Paul is in chains, Christians have reacted and responded to this news by becoming more bold, more courageous in their witness for Christ, even though there's the risk of imprisonment. And word is getting out as well among the Roman Imperial Guard that Paul is suffering for the gospel, that the reason he's gone through this long, drawn-out trial and been presented before different Roman officials is for the sake of Christ. So even the Roman soldiers are talking about Jesus and the gospel because of Paul's chains and house arrest. And also, Paul is rejoicing along with the Philippians that fellow preachers are preaching the true gospel, preaching about Christ's forgiveness and Christ's righteousness, which is ours by faith. And so you can see that Paul is trying to lay out for them in this opening letter, in the opening passage, how we should all be rejoicing. Rejoice with me. Praise God that there are preachers of the gospel, that Christians are more bold in their witness. You know, that here we see that the Imperial Guard is getting word about Christianity among their ranks. So many reasons to be joyful, and to God alone be the glory. Because why should we be joyful? Because in all of these things that Paul is listing, Christ is being exalted. Christ is being magnified. And that's reason to rejoice. And so it's no wonder that he says here in the verse just before our passage in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And so as we think about this, dear ones, this is an act of God's grace at work in his life. And why is it? Because although Paul was in prison, you know, the kingdom was advancing. And if you consider his situation, Paul was awaiting his trial before the Roman Emperor Nero. And when we think about that, Nero, the Roman Emperor, would either probably grant him freedom or possibly execution. And so he does not know at this point what his fate is. Will he be free or will he be executed? And so here at this time, he's thinking about these very huge questions of life and death. But regardless of Nero's decision concerning Paul's trial, Paul has the confidence that God will vindicate him in the final judgment. And this is the same kind of confidence as well that we read in the book of Job. In Job, as we see that his friends were accusing Job of going through all of these trials because of his sin, and that Job was lost his children, lost his servants, lost his animals, lost his good health, according to his friends, because of his sin. You know, Job, in Job 13, verses 15 to 16, believes that God would vindicate him, that God would vindicate him. And here Paul has that same faith and same confidence as Job, that the Lord would ultimately have the final say, the final decision, and would vindicate him. And this is what we read about in verse 19. So please look with me to verse 19. for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, meaning this trial, will turn out for my deliverance. And the meaning of that word, deliverance, also carries the meaning of the word vindication, vindication. And that Paul is ultimately putting his hope and his faith and his trust and his confidence, not in Nero's decision, but he is putting it in that in God there is perfect justice, in the Lord there is perfect vindication for all of Christians and for all the martyrs. And so here, as he's enduring this trial, enduring this long waiting period of finally getting an audience with Nero, he is relying upon the Lord, relying upon the Holy Spirit to comfort his heart as he's enduring this long, prolonged trial that he's going through. And dear ones, as we think about this, you know, we are not experiencing this same trial as Paul was experiencing many years ago. But we know that we ourselves, when we go through a different kind of trial, you know, we rely upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to comfort our hearts, to give us the strength to endure. And we rely upon the Spirit to guide us in all truth, as well as to guide us in how we should respond to various suffering and pain in this life. And one of the great comforts that we have is that our Lord Jesus, before he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, the Lord Jesus promised his church that he would pour out his Holy Spirit. And so on Pentecost, we know that that was huge, because we have received as the church, as the bride of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the great comforter, to not only comfort our hearts and encourage us when we are discouraged, but also to guide us in our witness and give us the grace to endure trials. And so here we see Paul, by the power of the Spirit, enduring this long trial, as well as trying to honor Christ in life and in death. And so here we read that thought in verse 20, as we see here. And as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So as we see, not only Paul, but we ourselves, and not just individually as individual Christians, but also as a church family, we rely upon the help of the Lord. We rely upon the help of the Spirit to guide us in our witness, to guide us in our worship, as well as that the Lord, and all this effort that we're pouring in for the sake of God's kingdom, that the Lord would bless it, and that ultimately God would give the increase, dear ones. And as we realize that our labor, dear ones, is not in vain, at times we may experience discouragement, at times we may experience setbacks, or maybe too many challenges that we have that feeling or even that urge to give up. But dear ones, never, ever forget the fact that the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation, as we read in Romans 1, verse 16. And dear ones, even though to the watching world, what we do may not look like it's anything extraordinary or extraordinary, it may just look really ordinary, but dear ones, these are the ordinary means, the preaching of the gospel, by which the Lord calls his elect, gathers his people, and calls people to faith and repentance, and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through this ordinary means of the preaching of the gospel, the Lord uses it to work faith in our hearts and to gather his elect so that we would all worship him in spirit and in truth. And so as Paul is thinking about his Lord Jesus, he's trying to understand what is the meaning of life? What is the chief end of life? Yes, we may have all of these goals, you know, goals in terms of fitness, goals in terms of education, goals in terms of our family life or our private individual goals. But dear ones, what is the overarching one? It is to glorify Christ in our lives, to exalt his name. And so here, as Paul is dealing and facing potential execution, he knows that ultimately the decision is in God's hands. It's in the Lord's hands. And ultimately, it is the Lord. It is not Nero, but ultimately it is the Lord who numbers our days, whether tomorrow be our last day, or whether we live another day, another year, another decade. It is the Lord who numbers our days. And so as he is dealing with his trial and dealing with the potential of the death penalty, he asks this question: if we are to live more years, if he is to live more years, what should be our priorities in life? And he answers that here in verse 21, which is perhaps one of the most famous verses in all of Philippians, which is perhaps the most succinct, most concise statement about the meaning of life and the meaning of death. Verse 21, here we read: "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, what does that mean? To live is Christ. What does that mean? It means that Christ is our chief end. We desire fellowship with him. We desire to know him more. He is our motivation. He is our supreme goal in knowing him and making him known. He is our priority, and nothing else can compare to our Lord Jesus. And this is not the first time that he will echo such a thought or write about such a thought, because in a later chapter in Philippians 3:8, Paul is also expressing a similar thought. Philippians 3:8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So notice, what do we value, loved ones, in this life? I know there are many things around us, I'm sure, that we value. There are many things that we're thinking about, you know, that we have in our possession. But what do we ultimately value? What is our greatest treasure? What is our greatest possession? And here, for Paul, it's to know Christ. To know Christ. And what does it mean to live? To live is Christ. It's to know him and to make him known. And so some people may ask, well, you say that, but why is Christ so precious? Why are we making such a big deal about our Lord Jesus? You know, why are we saying all these things that Christ should be at the center of our lives, at the center of our home life, at the center of our education, at the center of what we do? Why is Jesus so precious? Because he saved us from our sins. He saved us from our misery. He loved us perfectly, and he continues to love us perfectly. When we think about the salvation of our Lord, he fulfilled all the requirements of our salvation. You know, he has done it all. The law of God demands perfect obedience. And dear ones, if we're honest with ourselves, none of us can obey God perfectly in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions every moment of our lives. But our Lord Jesus did live a perfect life of obedience according to God's law. And by that perfect life of obedience, he gained for us righteousness. So the perfect obedience, the righteousness of Christ, his holiness, all of that is ours. It's credited to our account when we embrace it by faith. And so Christ is our righteousness before God. When we stand before the Lord, we say, "Lord, dear God, I have no righteousness of my own. I come as a sinner. I just come with my sins. But praise be to God that Christ has robed us, has clothed us, has credited us with his perfect righteousness. And in Christ we are righteous before God's sight. And we embrace it by faith, by the instrument of faith that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And dear ones, not only has he given us righteousness, but forgiveness of all of our sins, our past sins, the sins we committed this morning, the sins that we're going to commit tomorrow, the sins we're going to commit next year, all the sins have been washed away by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we are forgiven, and in that we can rejoice. And dear ones, it is as if it's a declaration. God declares us righteous. It's a declaration that cannot be changed, that cannot be overturned. And in that, we can rejoice. And one of the things that Paul was excited about and looking forward to, if it was the Lord's will, is that he would have the opportunity to continue preaching the gospel. And we'd also have the opportunity to continue to providing pastoral care for the Philippian church. And that's what he was looking forward to. If the Lord would grant him freedom, if the Lord would grant him freedom from these chains and an opportunity to be reunited and rejoined with the Philippian church, he couldn't wait for that, to preach Christ to them as well as to provide them with pastoral care and pastoral love. And this is what he was referring to in verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, notice he says if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. And so he was thinking that if the Lord gives me life, I can be reunited with my friends, the Philippians, where I can disciple them, worship with them, pray with them, counsel them, witness alongside them, evangelize alongside them. And that's what he was looking forward to. And he refers to this again in verse 25 and 26. But dear ones, he also realized something. What if that didn't happen? What if he wasn't reunited with his friends? What if this was the end of the road? What if this was the end of his earthly life and existence? Then he was asking himself another question, the meaning of death. What should we think about death when we think about death, if we're at that place in our lives? The meaning of dying and the life that comes afterwards. And once again, we come back to this famous verse, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And dear ones, we also see that here, what does he mean by gain? What exactly are we gaining? He's referring to fellowship with Christ, perfect communion with Christ in the heavenly places, in glory. That's what he's referring to when he means what he will gain after death. And so in some ways, he's saying death is our entrance into heavenly glory, where we will have perfect communion in the presence of God and perfect fellowship with God. Listen to these words too as well, dear ones. Even our catechism speaks about this question. Here in question and answer 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for sin, but only a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. So our death means that we stop sinning. It's no longer an earthly life of sin. And also it is our entrance into eternal life, into heavenly glory, in perfect fellowship and communion with Christ himself. And that's what he's referring to as what he will gain. And dear ones, as he was writing this, and as the Philippians were hearing this, notice their context. They were in a first century Greco-Roman world. Did the Greeks think this way? Did the Romans think this way? No, no. If we were to ask a first century Greek to explain the meaning of life and the meaning of death, what would they tell us? Well, what they would share with us would probably be something along the lines of Greek philosophy, and it would be contradictory to what the Bible teaches. These are some of the things they would say according to their Greek philosophy, that death means an escape from this world, an escape from this earthly work, and that they viewed this earthly existence as a burden. They considered everything about this world, according to the Greeks, this earthly body, oh, just something corruptible. This earthly world, it's corrupt. This earthly existence, something to just detest. It's a burden, something we should flee. And this life just being a sea of trouble, nothing but trouble. And they wanted to escape from this life. Even some of these Greek philosophers viewed this body as a prison house of the soul. And so how did Paul view? Did Paul view death this way? Did Paul view death as, oh, this is my escape out of this world? Is that how Paul viewed it? No. For him, death meant that he would be with Christ in heavenly glory. That's what it means. That I will be in the heavenly places with my Lord, having perfect communion with him. As we read here in verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And so although right now we have communion with Christ, the communion that awaits us in the heavenly places is far greater and more perfect than what we have in the future. And Lord God, and as we think about our Lord God and our Lord Jesus, when he comes again for the second time, our soul in heaven will be reunited with our body, and we will receive glorified, resurrected bodies when our Lord Jesus comes again to consummate his kingdom, to usher in the new heavens and new earth, and we will have perfectly glorified, resurrected bodies, perfect instruments of righteousness, dear one, and perfect communion with God. And so, dear ones, as we think about life and as we think about death, may the Holy Spirit help us to glorify God in this life and in the life to come, for the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, that we have communion with him at this time, and that perfect communion awaits us in the future. Lord God, we thank you that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Help us to glorify you in this life, and Lord, help us to glorify you in the life to come, for the praise of your glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.